John 14. We'll read in a minute, but I want to read the chief text we've been using the past few weeks. In 1 Kings 8:27, it says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built?" Anyway, in John 14, verses 16 and 17. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what a profound thought, Lord, that you would be pleased to indwell in thy people. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I even confess it in my own heart that sometimes we take this precious truth for granted sometimes. But I pray that this morning you would bring it to a reality of the glorious blessing that we have. And so, God, we ask that you would speak to us this morning from thy word. And Lord, we no doubt will be perhaps speaking to those that name the name of Christ, but we also pray for those that are yet outside Christ. And we ask again that maybe some of your crumbs from your table might fall, Lord. That you draw some into thy kingdom this morning by the power of thy Spirit. And so meet our needs this morning. Bless thy word this morning. For we ask all these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. This will be our fourth message on this subject. Will God indeed dwell on earth? And again, I repeat myself that this is an astonishing question. Again, it wasn't a question of doubt. It was not a question of unbelief. But it was a question of astonishment that even Solomon would say that God, you would dwell with men. And no doubt it is deep and profound. Again, you think that the living and true God, the one who spoke creation into existence, would condescend to dwell with sinful and depraved man. We've already seen that God has dwelt with his people in the Old Testament by the means of the tabernacle and the temple. And of course, we said that these are glorious types, I believe, first and foremost of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also, I believe, of the church. And then we saw last week also that they are also, especially the temple, a type of the bodies of believers that the Holy Spirit dwelt in them, as we're told there in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Knowing not that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Three chapters later, Paul says the same thing when he says, "What? Knowing not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God and have not of your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." As Solomon's temple again was indwelt by God, in like manner, the bodies of believers are also. We set forth five things before you on our first sermon. And it was the immensity of God, number one. Number two, the impeccability of God. Thirdly, the incarnation of Christ. Fourthly, the indwelling God. And then lastly, the immanent God. We'll continue our fourth point this morning on the indwelling God. As we concluded last time, 2 weeks ago in John 14, where we read that Christ had promised to send the Comforter. Again, this is a very remarkable truth, that the living and true God would be pleased to reside in his people. And again, I must say that is amazing. It is astounding that the glorious, infinite, yet immense God that we spoke of, he who inhabited all eternity, would condescend to indwell in his people. Again, he did it in the tabernacle, in the temple, and he came in his flesh, in the incarnation, to dwell among men. But now the truth that he would come and dwell literally in his people, to me, is beyond astonishing. It is incredible that God would dwell in us. I think that, as I said in my prayer, sometimes we take this for granted. But it's something that I believe we should meditate upon, this special blessing that is bestowed upon God's people. Because again, our God has been pleased to reveal himself to man, which I'm thankful for that. But again, he has been pleased to also indwell man. Now, under my fourth point, the indwelling God, I added four subpoints that we shall look at. And these are, number one, the uniqueness of this application. That is, the indwelling God, the uniqueness of this application. Secondly, the union of this application. Thirdly, the unction of this application. And then fourthly, the universality of this application. For this morning, we'll just have time for the first two, because as I told you before, this is a very broad subject when you start speaking of the work and application of the Holy Spirit. But first of all, let us look at the uniqueness of this application. Now, last time we spoke, we covered most of this, so hopefully I won't spend too much time here. But I want us to make sure that we fully understand the important aspect of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that it is a unique application, yea, exclusive, distinctive. In other words, I mean that not everyone has the Holy Spirit residing in them. This is only for those that are in Christ, which speaks of the union we have in Christ. We saw this again, as we said last time in Romans 8:9, as the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, as he sets forth a complete distinction, a division between those who are saved and those who are not saved. As Paul writes in Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And again, that word but makes a sharp and clear contrast between the saved and the unsaved. Those who are in Christ, in the aspect of salvation, we are clearly told that the Spirit of Christ resides and dwells in them. And those that are lost and saved do not have the Spirit of God residing in them. Again, these are very clear and succinct points and words by the Apostle Paul, because we are reminded that even though our Lord Jesus Christ, he came to earth, he died, was buried, resurrected, yea, ascended into heaven. And right now, Jesus Christ in heaven makes intercession for us. But interestingly, there's also a sense that though he is in heaven, that he still dwells in us also. And again, that's why I said this is deep and profound, that he dwells upon the earth in his people through the Holy Spirit, which is what Christ has set forth in John 14 so clearly, as he told the disciples that he would not leave them comfortless, or as we saw last time, as orphans, but that the Comforter would come and dwell in us, which is the Holy Spirit. This again is what those Puritans would call the divine presence. I love that phrase. To those of you who are saved, please understand that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a privilege and possession, yea, a unique blessing for every true bona fide believer. In other words, there is no such person as being a true Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit in them. For this is a common and mutual blessing upon all those whom God has saved, to all of God's people. We also read there in Romans 8 verses 10 and 11, after verse 9 it says, and if Christ be in you, there it is. It speaks about the Holy Spirit being in us, but then it speaks about Christ also being in you. He says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so again, this is very clear language describing Christians who have Christ and the Holy Spirit residing and dwelling in them. Amazing. That at salvation, at the very moment that God saves a sinner, the same Holy Spirit that raised us up from our spiritual deadness, gave us life, now comes to reside inside of us. Notice again, in Romans 8, 9, it says, the Spirit of God indwells us. Then we're told that Christ also indwells us in verse 10. And if Christ be in you, so both the Spirit of God, and I take that to mean also the God the Father, God the Son indwells us. And this is what, in John 14, Christ is establishing that the Comforter also indwells in us. Again, John 14, I want to read that again at verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And this is a blessing. It's not a temporary thing. No. It is perpetual, forever. Once a person is saved, he is God's forever, and the Spirit of God will abide for him forever to all eternity. That's mind-blowing. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth not him, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Such clear language. Then 6 verses later, in John 14:23, Christ reemphasizes what he just said. He says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, that is, my Father and I, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The word abode there, as we said before, speaks of a home. As a matter of fact, it is the exact Greek word that is used in the beginning of chapter 14. And this is, Christ knew that their hearts were going to be broken. Christ has been telling them, I don't want to back up too much, but Christ has already told them that he's going to die. He's going to be leaving them. And you recall in chapter 13, in the aspect, as he sets forth the aspect of the new covenant, the Lord's table, he washes their feet and he reminds them. And don't you love that verse? And he loves them to the end. And so Christ can now see their heart, because now the apostles are starting to learn he's really going to leave us. Then he begins chapter 14 by saying, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Here's our verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. That is the same Greek word as abode. In other words, in my Father's home, there are many abiding places. Okay? If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there ye be also. And so Christ had already told them that he was going away, but he was not going to leave them comfortless. He was going to send the Holy Spirit, the comfort, to be with them. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. And so Christ says that he and the Father will come and make, as it were again, their abode. Notice those plural pronouns that Christ uses. He says, we. Personal plural pronoun, we. Will come unto him and make, personal plural pronoun, our abode with him. And so it speaks of the Father and the Son indwelling genuine believers. Therefore, what Paul is teaching in Romans 8 was not something new or something different. No, it was something that Christ had already established, that all true believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ. Now, we all know that the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, and therefore, he already understands this glorious truth that Christ has established. So when he writes his epistle, he makes references to these things, especially in 1 John. I mean, I hope you did what I asked you to do last time I spoke. I asked you to read John 14, 15, and 16 and see and understand the ethic of the work and application of the Holy Spirit. Many things concerning that. But the Apostle John, he tells us in 1 John. He says in 1 John 2, 20 and verse 27, and the Apostle John says, but you have an unction, an anointing. That's going to be my third point. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. But the anointing, verse 27, which you have received of Him, what does He say? Abide in you. And you have no that any man teach you. For as the same anointing teaches you all things. All the things that you need to know. Not that you know Genesis from Revelation, like, you know, just everything that they have to know. No, no, no. But He's teaching you those things that you need to know and understand in your salvation and in your Christian walk and how to live in this life. He teaches you all things and is true and no lie, even if He has taught you. Ye shall abide in Him. You get that? God abides in us and we abide in Him. Wow, that's deep. Again, 1 John 3:24. And he that keepeth His commandment dwelleth in Him. Amen. And He in him. Right. You see that connection? We in Him, He in us. But remember, John got all this from what he wrote in his gospel, what Christ has said, and he's making application of that. Again, 1 John 3:24, and he that keepeth His commandment dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He had given us. And so John affirms what Christ had said about keeping His commandments and the application of the Spirit of God abiding or dwelling in us. And then in 1 John 4:11-13, John is reminding believers to love one another and again make reference to the Spirit in dwelling us. He said in 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so love us, we ought to also love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. I don't need to go into the Greek. The English is real simplistic. God dwelleth in us. And His love is perfected in us. Hereby know that we dwell in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. So I hope you just see that glorious connection that I'm trying not to get ahead of myself, that union between us and God. It is precious. And like I said, sometimes, sadly, we take it for granted. Of this glorious possession that we have. Again, New Testament verses that clearly teach the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that it is by the glorious work of God where the Spirit of God takes up permanent resident in the body of a believer in Christ Jesus. Amazing. It might not be to you, but it's amazing to me that the triune God indwells in the believer. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are said to dwell in the child of God. And to be able to understand this and just use it from a perspective of analogy, the idea could be also, since there is no Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and of course there are not any animal sacrifices because they have ceased, therefore the body of the believer in Christ becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, before any of this was written in the epistles of Paul and John and other writers, I emphasize Jesus Christ had already dealt with this glorious truth in John 14, 15, and 16. And all they're doing is giving us more light of what Christ has established, making it very clear regarding this truth. And therefore, we see the uniqueness of this application. Yes, it is unique. It is exclusive. Yea, distinctive. Because it is only for true, bona fide believers in Christ. And again, there is a lot on this subject of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in believers, which again, as we say, it is unique in its application. But I believe that I have given you significant details with verses to substantiate and assert this blessed truth. Now, I want to go back to something I said in my last sermon 2 weeks ago. I asked a question, and I didn't give an answer. Y'all remember the question that I asked? Well, good. Thank you. Thank you. So y'all do leave. So y'all do listen. Amen. I asked this question. Did the Holy Spirit reside in the hearts of Old Testament believers? That is a good question you asked me. Before I answer it, allow me to just make a point regarding the Old Testament saints and the Holy Spirit. Because in asking this question, you have to also understand there is a lot of confusion regarding this question. And perhaps many different answers are given to this question. And it could be because of something that Jesus Christ said or mentioned in John 7. Let me qualify that. I don't want you to say that I'm saying that Christ said something wrong. No. Christ didn't say any wrong. What I'm saying that which Christ mentioned was true and right. But the interpretation by people has emasculated, or better yet, people have twisted and perverted Christ's word and have misinterpreted what he said to create all kinds of concepts regarding the Holy Spirit, which would include the Old Testament faith. Okay? So I'm not saying what Christ said was wrong, but it's because of the statement that he said, people have taken it and taken it way out of context. And perhaps one day, I don't know, before I die, I would love to bring a series on the message of the Holy Spirit, especially in the Old. I don't know about you, I'm always infatuated by that idea, that concept. It always grasped me of how God worked in the Old Testament through the means of His Holy Spirit. And maybe one day we'll get to it. I don't know. But if you're still there in John, go back 7 chapters to John chapter 7. And this is the verse that I'm talking about. But it's a good verse and a blessed verse, but I think people take it out of context. In John chapter 7, we preached in this before. And this is a type of the Holy Spirit being in us, okay? In John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Look at parentheses. And this is what John is saying, okay? John says, with reference to what Christ had said, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, was not yet given, because Jesus was not glorified. Therefore, people take this verse in verse 39 and say that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was not in Old Testament saints. And again, I don't have time to deal with the whole context and all that. But John mentions that the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit was not given yet. Why? Because Christ was not glorified. And I understand this can be very confusing, and it was for me for a long time. I do confess that. But I believe that what is being said here, and you don't have to agree with my analogy or with my application of this. But I think what John means here, that he is speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit, or even perhaps maybe the measure of the Holy Spirit. On the other side of the coin, we also have to understand that there is a transition going here. Okay? There is a transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. And no doubt, the Word of God is quite clear that in the new covenant we have what? Better promises. And a lot more light than the Old Testament had. But just because we say this, it does not in any way, it does not take away from what I as an individual believe personally to be true, and that is, I wholeheartedly believe that the Holy Spirit of God did reside in the hearts of Old Testament saints. So the answer to my question is a resounding yes. Amen. The Holy Spirit did. And so I take the position of 739, being more, as I said, reference to perhaps the power of the Holy Spirit or the measure of the Holy Spirit that was given. Not that they did not have the Holy Spirit at all, but that Christ was going to bless his disciples and New Testament saints in the administration of the new covenant with glorious power from on high. But Christ must first ascend to heaven after his resurrection to enter into his glory. But as we read already there in John 14, and the promise was he was not going to leave us comfortless or as orphans, but he was going to bless us with the Holy Spirit, yea, with the power of the Holy Spirit, which perhaps is the meaning here, which I believe. Then we can also add that in John 7:39, it could also be applied to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happened on the day of Pentecost. But I don't think that we can take this verse in its literal interpretation, saying or having an idea that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, was not in them at all. Okay, because Christ had not been glorified and ascended yet. Now, there are some that believe, as I said already, that the Old Testament saints did not have the Holy Spirit. And I would say this much, that they might not have the Holy Spirit in full measure or in the fullness of New Testament life, but to say that they did not have at all the Holy Spirit in them, I disagree with that. As a reminder, everything in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of Christ. But it does not mean that the Holy Spirit did not reside in them. That is in the Old Testament saints. Again, I emphasize, the Holy Spirit did reside or dwelt in the Old Testament saints. That, my dear ones, I know it's a deep subject, which would perhaps need a few messages to understand it. But I believe there are some verses that can clearly indicate that the Old Testament saints did have the Holy Spirit. One of them is, should be very familiar to you because we sing it. Or two of the verses, text that I'm going to use, we sing. And one of them is very, very familiar to people. And it's in Psalm 51. If you want to turn there real quickly. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David is praying to God. David has confessed his sins. God chastised him. And David is broken against God so much that he doesn't blame Bathsheba, doesn't blame anybody else but himself. He says, against thee and only thee have I done this great evil and sin. And he was so broken what he had done. And so he gets before God. And for the sake of time, we'll just read three verses, beginning in verse 10. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Why would David say, take not the Holy Spirit from me, if he didn't have the Holy Spirit? He even says at the beginning of verse 10, and renew a right spirit within me. What are you talking about? And then, other verses, for example, in Ezekiel 36. And I don't deny that Ezekiel 36 might have some ramifications in the New Covenant, but it is in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, and again we sing this also, in verses 26 and 27, he says, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit, how? Or where? Within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Can there be a true regenerated person without the Spirit of God? I don't think so. Another one interesting that I find, and it's in Genesis 41. You want to turn there quickly. Where Pharaoh mentioned something to Joseph, or about Joseph. Not the Pharaoh of Exodus. This Pharaoh preceded him for a few hundred years. But I think he said something very interesting. And the only reason I make reference to this is because the word spirit in our text is capitalized. And you know, when it's capitalized in the Old Testament, it's speaking of the Spirit of God, His Holy Spirit. Okay? In Genesis 41, look what it says in verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servant, can we find such a man as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? In whom the Spirit of God is? Yes. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet as wise as thou art. And there's many more, but for the sake of time, I'm going to give you one more text, and that's from the New Testament. And this one perhaps is more familiar for you. And this was the text that helped me understand it. And this was the text that settled it in my heart. You have to understand, I was a dispensational premill for many years. Not saying that all dispensational premills believe that, but I know some of them do. About the Holy Spirit not being in Old Testament believers. And you'd be surprised how many people believe that the Old Testament saints were saved a different way. Which is unbelievable. Okay? And I struggle with these things. And this text here in 1 Peter, I remember reading and I said, that's it. It's settled. I'm not even going to argue the point anymore. If anybody else wants to, go ahead. But for me, it is settled. God's Spirit did reside in the Old Testament saints. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, at verse 10, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that it should follow, unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the holy angels desire to look into. And I know it says the Spirit of Christ, but it's speaking about the Spirit of God also. The Spirit of God dwell in them. Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, took up residence in Old Testament believers. As a matter of fact, and those who wrote about Christ in the Old Testament, Peter also says in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1, verse 19, that the Spirit of God enabled them to write very specific details, prophecies of His glorious work on the cross for our salvation. In 2 Peter 1, verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, where you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. because the Holy Ghost was in them and they were moved, they were led. God guided them. The idea there, they were moved is like a ship sailing in the sea and the wind comes and it blows upon it and it moves it where it's going to go. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. And these again are just a few verses that teach again that the Spirit of God was in them. One more thing. Remember when John the Baptist came? And in John 3:34, after John had baptized Christ, notice what it says about the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God coming upon Christ. In John 3:34, it speaks about Christ receiving the Spirit without measure. It says, "For he whom God had sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." In other words, when God gave the Spirit to Christ, He gave Him without measure. He gave Him the fullness of the Spirit. And so, perhaps, then we can say that God gave the Spirit to the Old Testament saints in some measure only. And I only say this in regards to the lesser light that they had in the Old Testament compared to the fullness of light that we have in the New Testament. But regardless of this, but regardless of the measure of the Spirit, my point is simple. The Spirit of God did reside in Old Testament saints. And again, if you have any questions, ask me after this morning's service and I'll speak with you privately regarding these things. I cannot cover everything at this present moment. So, therefore, there is no doubt that the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that it is unique, it is exclusive, yea, it is distinctive. Because it is only for true bona fide believers in Christ. Thus, the uniqueness of the application of the indwelling God. But then secondly, we have the union of this application. Again, this is again so deep and profound, glorious truth that the living and true God, yea, the triune God, would reside in the hearts of all believers. I'll tell you what, time has really expired me, and I know I cannot finish this point. I didn't realize I don't take that much time in dealing in my question, but I did. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to finish my study this evening on my second point on the union of the Holy Spirit, because time has really gone by so fast. But again, it is a glorious truth in the unique indwelling of the Holy Spirit and that blessed union that we have with God. God and us. That we belong to Him. That I am His and He is mine. I mean, can you say that with a very clear conscience? That He is ours. That we are His, that we are His peculiar possession, that we belong to Christ alone. And He belongs to us. If you're outside Christ this morning, again, I admonish you that you come in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. I can ask a simple question. What is it that keeps you from God? What sin or what worldly ideology keeps you from coming to Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul? Because Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Right. You know? And what the Word of God teaches about that glorious union, it is so glorious. And that if you come to Christ, that you will be in a union with God. Talk about unspeakable joy that John wrote about. That's why he spoke about that unspeakable joy. Amen. Or what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And the blessings that we receive of that. And I'm not asking you to come to receive the blessing, but that you see your sins. Because that's what keeps you from God is your sins. And so come to Him this morning. And those of us that name the name of Christ, oh, be thankful. And be mindful. And meditate on that blessed union that we have with our great God. I can assure you, it will help you in your Christian walk. When you really understand that God dwells in me. Amen. Oh, yes, it will. It will. And so don't lose sight of this blessed eternal union that we have with our great God. May God add to the teaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Glorious Father, we thank you again this morning. We thank you for the great truth of the uniqueness in the application that the Spirit of Christ only recites in true believers. And those that have not Christ, they're none of his, as Paul says. And you think that God, Christ, would declare to us, we would make our abode with them. How glorious is that, Heavenly Father? And so, God, we thank you from the depths of our hearts. The fact that you would even save us, but then that you would bestow upon this precious blessing of having an eternal union with you. As Christ said, you sent the Comforter and will be for us forever. Oh, what great joy. What great news is that? And so, God, we look to you this morning and help us to be saints, always going about with sacrifices of thanksgiving when we truly understand our blessed union with God. And so, God, we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen.